one of the poetic books of the Bible. And in poetic form, it tells the story of Job, the man of God. Job was a righteous man. He was a godly man. He was one who had experienced personally the salvation that is in Christ the Messiah, and he lived that salvation out in his life. He feared God. He eschewed evil. In fact, we are told that he was the godliest man upon earth in his day. And God blessed this man. He blessed him with flocks. He blessed him with herds. He blessed him with many servants. And he blessed him with a family. The book, of course, goes on to tell us how Job lost everything. He lost his business. He lost his possessions. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost the support of his wife. All the result of a satanic attack upon this man of God. And yet through it all, Job remained faithful unto God. We think of that tremendous statement he made, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. From chapter 4 of this book to chapter 37, almost the entire book, you have recorded conversations that took place between Job and his friends, so-called friends. His acquaintances came to talk to him. They are described as his comforters, but they are rightly described as miserable comforters. They were no good to him. They condemned him rather than comforting him. The sum and substance of their argument was that they felt there was some sin in his life, maybe secret sin. That sin had brought him low, and that for those sins God was judging him and God was dealing harshly with him. They were wrong. While they were wrong in applying what they said to Job, yet as you read through this fascinating and difficult book, and the book of Job is a difficult book. Times it's hard to follow the reasoning of his friends and Job's response. But as you read this difficult and fascinating book and these conversations between Job and his friends, there stands out some tremendous questions. I would describe them as gospel questions. I said this morning that over the next number of weeks, we want to examine these gospel questions in the book of Job. I have pinpointed at the moment 15, and over the autumn months, we're going to examine these gospel questions in the book of Job. The first one you will see that I want to highlight in verse 7. Eliphaz, the Temanite, says, "Remember, I pray thee." And then there's a question. "Whoever perished being innocent?" What a question that is. As you read this passage, perhaps there might be some doubt in your mind. Is he saying to Job, you won't perish because you are a righteous man? Or is he saying, Job, the righteous never perished, therefore there must be some sin in your life? But nevertheless, as you read that question and as you take it as it stands, what a question it is. Whoever perished being innocent? I want to highlight that question tonight, and there are three great gospel truths I believe it presents to us. I believe that first of all, it sets forth the consequences of sin. The suggestion or the implication of Eliphaz's question is that if you are innocent, you do not or you will not perish. And therefore, the flip side of that, it's like a coin. You have one side, but if you flip it over, you see what's on the other side. And the flip side of that question is that those that are guilty will perish. If you are not innocent, if you are guilty, the reasoning of this question is that if you are guilty, then you will perish. Whoever perished being innocent? We can take from that that Job is saying that the guilty perish. And it's an assumption within the question. Herein lies the problem of man. Because as you read through the Word of God, you discover that the Word of God teaches us and presents and concludes that men are guilty before the Lord. Paul spoke about the scope of man's guilt in Romans chapter 3 and the verse 19 when he spoke about all the world may become guilty before God. There he expounded the great doctrine of sin in that passage. And he came to this conclusion that because man was a sinner and a rebel against God, then because of man's sin, all the world, everyone, is guilty before God. Every man, every woman, every child is guilty before the Lord. Paul spoke about the scope of man's guilt. All the world. And James, in his little epistle, he explained the specifics. Why men are guilty and how they are guilty. In his epistle, chapter 2, verse 10, he said this. Listen to it. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, the law of God. Why was the law given? By the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. And when you break God's law, you're a transgressor. You're a sinner. James says, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James is saying, if you could keep the law in its entirety and yet just break one point, if that makes sense, and it does. If you could keep this part of the law or that part of the law, and you can't. You break every part of God's law, fallen in Adam, in thought, in word. He says if you could keep one part of the law or another part of the law, but offend in one section or one part, you're guilty of breaking it all. God's law stands in an entirety. It stands complete. And if you break one command, you've broken all. And therein James explains what guilt is before God. Guilt is a breaking of the law of God. Man, therefore, having transgressed the law, the child that is born into this world, and we've had a little child dedicated. Dedication doesn't save a child. It doesn't take away a child's sin. It is a promise from the parents to bring that child up in the knowledge of the gospel. Because every child that is born a sinner, is born with a sinful nature, will break God's law in time. No dedication, no religious ceremony can remove that child's guilt or that child's sin. Only Jesus can do it for the child. Only Jesus can do it for the full-grown adult. That's what this guilt is. It's a breaking of the law of God. And therefore, all the world is guilty because all men are sinners. What the question is suggesting is this. Whoever perished being innocent, if the innocent do not perish but the guilty do, then here's the problem for mankind. If all are guilty, all are in danger of perishing. I want to highlight that word perish there in the text. Whoever perished. What does it mean for a man or woman to perish? My mind was drawn to what Jude said about Korah in Jude verse 11. They perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And we have learned in our studies in the life of Moses that Korah was a real man. He was an individual. He was numbered among the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years. And yet there came a time when he rejected the priesthood of Aaron, the type of Christ. And the man that pertained unto Korah, Dathan and Abiram, they went down, they perished, going down into the pit. The earth opened, they went down alive, into the pit, into hell. And Jude uses that word perish in relation to Korah. Perished in hell. Men and women, the Bible teaches that the guilty, those that have broken God's law, stand condemned and guilty under God's law before Him. If their sin is not dealt with, if their sin is not forgiven, if there is not a remedy for their soul, then they will perish in that pit, in that place the Bible calls hell. They will perish for all eternity. For there the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And no man can pass from hell to heaven. The consequences of sin, the guilty perish. And they perish in that place the Bible calls hell. I want you to look at the question again. And I want us to see not only does this question set forth the consequences of sin, the guilty perish. By implication, it sets it forth. But I want you to see that it highlights, I believe, the crosswork of the Savior. Let me ask the question again, and then let me answer it for you. Whoever perished being innocent? Whoever perished being innocent? I answer in two words. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died upon the cross. He died. He was condemned to death. And yet he was an innocent man. Whoever perished being innocent? Jesus Christ. Numerous occasions, just prior to the death of the Lord Jesus, it is emphasized over and over again that the Lord Jesus Christ was an innocent man. The tragedy of his trial, we might even say, what made his trial such a sham and such a farce was the fact that his very judge, Pontius Pilate, stated on numerous occasions that he was an innocent man who had done nothing worthy of death. John 19. In verse 4 and verse 6, Pilate, under pressure from the crowd, under pressure from those religious Jews, it says, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, the judge is appealing to the people. He didn't want to crucify the Lord. He didn't want to find him guilty. He didn't want to put him to death. He'd a warning from his wife, who had been warned herself in a dream that this was a righteous and an innocent man. And so he goes to the crowd. What a weakling. And he says, behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know I find no fault in him. Verse 6, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him. For I, the man who judged him, the man who should have made the final declaration and judgment over Christ, he said, I find no fault in him. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, who had done nothing worthy of death, was condemned to die as an innocent man. And as you read the Bible, you build up a picture of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was he innocent of the charges that was brought against him by the Jews on that occasion, but you find that he was completely and totally without sin in his life. 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Hebrews 7:26, he was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. And if he was without sin, if he was the Holy One, if he knew no sin and did no sin, then we ask the question, why did he die? Why did he die? For death is the consequence of sin. And one without sin, death has no claim over them. I put it to you tonight that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he was laying down his life for others. He took upon himself the punishment and the penalty of their sin. You see, at Calvary, something wonderful, something marvelous, something supernatural happened. The innocent one became guilty. Not by actual transgressions, not because he had done anything himself that was worthy of guilt, but rather it's described in that great prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and God the Father took our sin, and he laid it on Christ in his account. And the innocent one, while he was sinless in and of himself, he took the guilt of our sins. And he bore the punishment and the penalty for it on the cross. And I believe we don't misuse the word when we say that upon the cross he suffered what it was to perish for sin. For in those hours upon the cross, I wonder, have you ever thought about it? I've often considered preaching a message on that title, Hell on Earth. We often hear people use that title. Oh, it was hell, hell on earth, and they know nothing about hell. No situation or circumstances on earth, no matter how bad they be, could be described as hell on earth. But yet there was a man who suffered hell on earth, and it was Jesus. For when he took our sins in his own body on the cross, you read what happened at Calvary. There was darkness at midday for 3 hours. The sun ceased to shine, and hell is described as a place of outer darkness. Jesus Christ cried upon the cross, I thirst. And hell is a place where souls cry out in thirst, because the rich man said, send Lazarus. He was in hell, and he cried out, send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water that he might put it on my tongue. Oh, he knew what it was to thirst in hell. Hell is a place of suffering. And there on the cross, Christ suffered the wrath of God that was our due to pay the penalty for our sin. Oh, I tell you all, the marks of hell are evident at the cross where Jesus suffered and he died. And there the innocent one perished for our sin, because he took our sin upon himself and was held accountable for it before God, and God punished our sin in him, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, the innocent one became guilty, that the guilty might not perish, but might have everlasting life. I tell you tonight, it's the only way to have your sins forgiven. It's the only answer and the only remedy for your sin is the cross work of Christ and all that that entails, when the one who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This question, I believe it sets forth the consequences of sin. I believe it highlights the cross work of our Savior. The third and final thing I want to put to you tonight is this. I believe this question highlights the confidence of the saints. Whoever perished being innocent. When a man or woman recognizes their sin before God, and when in repentance they confess their sin, and they call upon the Lord in faith to save them, the Lord pardons that soul. He forgives that soul. He saves that soul. And he makes that soul right with God. The Bible calls it justification. And Paul wrote about it and described it in Romans chapter 5 and 1. Wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is that act where God pardons our sin. He cancels or removes our guilt, and he accepts us. He accepts the believing sinner as righteous in his sight. Only because the righteousness of Christ is given or imputed, the word is, to that sinner through faith in Christ, and he sees that sinner as righteous. I want to explain that transaction. I've explained it a bit in relation to Christ, but I want to mention it as it's recorded in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Let me explain this great transaction. It's a two-way transaction. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 that he who knew no sin was made sin. That's Christ. That's the cross. Our sin was laid on him. He was made sin for us, and he bore our sins away. He who knew no sin, the innocent one, was made sin for us upon the cross, that we, the sinful one, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was laid on Christ at the cross. But the moment the sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away his sin, the Lord lays Christ's righteousness to us and to our soul. That transaction is made the moment a sinner truly believes and trusts in Christ. Now that means God deals with us in a specific and in a particular way. He views us in a particular way. He views us as accepted. He views us as justified. Let me explain what that means. And I want to use biblical language. I want to use New Testament language. When the Lord looks upon the believing sinner as a justified one, Christ's righteousness has been given to or imputed to, how does he see us? Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 said he sees us without blame. There in Ephesians chapter 1, he was outlining the great blessings and the benefits of the gospel to the believer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, verse 3. And he goes on to list those spiritual blessings. And in verse 4, he says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Without blame. All our sin, all our guilt is removed, so that as God looks upon us, he sees us as forgiven and without blame. Paul described it like this in Romans chapter 8. Again, I use biblical language. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And when God justifies a sinner, no sinful charge against that man will stand. There's a little saying, and I believe that it's simple, but it sums it up. When the Lord justifies the sinner, he looks upon us just as if we never sinned. We are viewed in God's eyes without blame. No charge against us will ever stand. He has pardoned and forgiven us and accepted us. And he looks upon us, legally speaking, just as if we'd never sinned. Because our sin was laid upon Christ and paid in him. And therefore, as justified ones, God looks upon us, can I use the word, innocent. He looks upon us without charge, without blame. Therefore, before him, legally speaking, all practically, we have our sinful nature until the day we get to heaven. Our souls will be perfected then in holiness. But legally speaking before God, he sees us as innocent. And therefore, we will never perish. Those that have trusted in Christ. Whoever perished being innocent, in Christ, we are justified. And therefore, in Christ, you will never perish. This is the confidence of the saints of God. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. If you're a Christian, you'll never see the place called hell. You'll never experience the wrath of God. You'll never be lost forever in that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Why? Because Jesus Christ is your righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Is this your confidence tonight? Can you say that you'll never perish because you're in Christ? If not, there's only one remedy for your sin. It's the place called Calvary, where the innocent one paid the debt for your sin and died upon the cross, so that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. May the Lord bless this word and the gospel to our souls.